Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're turning there, Luke, it's good to have Joseph back home with us. And if you wonder why Joseph will be standing such a lot at times, maybe, or even finding a place to lay down flat. He had some rods removed from his back surgically 10 weeks ago now, I guess, about, or 8, so. And so I would be crying like a baby. So we're glad that he's able to stand and be with us, and good to have you back, Joseph. We'll keep praying for you. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Let me read that for you now as we've been looking through this parable of the prodigal son for some weeks. And we want to continue to do that today. And thinking about how as the grace of God changes us individually, it also creates a different kind of community in which we can participate. So beginning in Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is God's Word, and let's now look into it to learn some things together about, specifically, repentance and what that has to do with community. Last week we talked about the idolatry that we see going on in the hearts of the younger son and the older son, and how that divides us from God. The previous week we talked about the sheep and the shepherd, and the relationship that's there, and how we need to be radically rescued and completely rescued from our sin, from our sheepness, if you will. But we're also encouraged, I hope, as we recognize that we can become more like shepherds. As we become like Christ, we learn how to be gentle with one another and how to care for one another. And then the previous week, even before that, we talked just about the gospel and how God has invited us to come into the feast. He has called us to the celebration. And the celebration that's described here over and over is about those who repent. Those who come to obey God, there's this great celebration in the first parable about the lost sheep. And all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And so we've come kind of a full circle today to think about what repentance really looks like and how that messes up family and community and how it destroys relationships if we're not willing to do it. Repenting. Now, I want to give a word of caution here, if I can. Today's the fourth week, I've been preaching or trying to call us to a different kind of community. And that's going to be a process that if we really engage ourselves in this, it's going to take some time, and there are going to be bumps and bruises along the way. It's going to be messy because we're involved with each other's lives, and we're all sinners. But I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is we need more gatherings and community groups and Bible studies and those kinds of things, because although we tend in this culture and in this age to practice lots of individualism. For instance, if you go into communities that are being built today, most of the houses don't have front porches that you would go out and sit on. And people can drive right into their garages, close the door, go inside, and never see anybody. You know, those kind of things. People shut themselves off. They don't even go to work anymore. We don't go inside to pay for our gas. We don't have contact with people. You can work from home and all that kind of stuff. So you see how the modern age, has sort of lent itself towards individualism. But individualism is not the problem, necessarily, and community is not the solution. The problem presents itself not in our individualism, but in our insubordination. It presents itself not just that we're not relating well to people, but that we are rebellious. We're not relating rightly to God. We're rebelling against our King and our ruler and our Creator. And those are the things that put us into these kinds of situations. It's not just that we're disengaged from our neighbors, but that we're defiant and rule breakers at heart. And the only cure for that is not more Bible studies and gatherings. The cure for that is repentance. Now, I am calling us to gather, to be involved in each other's lives, but to be involved in a different kind of way than just being together and just having community. Because remember, motorcycle riders can have community. All right? People who like to shave their heads and wear blue and only eat Twinkies have community. So people who have like things together can have community. But we're calling ourselves to be repenters, folks who see our idolatries and how that divides us, and we want to repent of that kind of sin. Last week I called you, look in your life for the specific kinds of idolatries that may be there. And today I want to call us to be repenters. The key thing in restoration of this relationship in chapter 15 of Luke is the boy's repentance as he arises and goes home. So we want to think about why repentance is important, what it looks like, and then what kind of community that might produce. Those three things. Why is repentance important? What does it look like? And then what kind of community would that produce? First of all, the importance of repentance. The key thing that initiates the restoration between this boy and his father is his repentance. The key thing that initiates the restoration is repentance. The father has been loving this boy all along. Remember what the father's reaction should have been when the boy said to him, "Father, I wish you were dead and I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. Give me my inheritance." The father should have beaten him with physical blows, run him out of the house, and disowned him as a son. And yet he didn't do that, did he? I want you to look back up into verse 12. Go back to verse 12 and notice that in the ESV at least it says, the boy says, "Father, give me my property." And then it says, "So the father divided his property." But there are two different words in the original language there that the ESV at least translates property. I think another translation translates one, "give me my property," and the other one says, "so the father divided his living." It's the word bion, B-I-O-N, which comes from bios, which you might recognize from biology or the study of life. And the scriptures, Jesus is telling us that the boy came and said, "I want your stuff," and the father divided his life. He gave up his means of living. He tore his life apart. Rather than beating him and throwing him out of the house, he tore his life apart, in a sense, in order to maintain the opportunity for this relationship restoration that was coming on the line. He demonstrated love for the disobedient, rebellious, ungrateful son. And so the father has been loving this boy all along. He's been actively loving him. He's been looking for him. You'll notice that from the text that it tells us, Jesus writes the story for us so that we see that he's looking for the boy. But what triggers this restoration of relationship is the boy's repentance. And so, application time. If you want the love of God to be active in your life, if you want to be in relationship with him, then repentance is the key. All through the New Testament, this is the message of Christ. Jesus starts preaching and he says what? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the scripture says, repent and enter the kingdom. Repent and live. Repent and see the kingdom. And so over and over again, the message of the New Testament is about repentance. And by and large, I would say that if you sense a distance from God today, by and large, that repentance is called for. Now, there are times that God withdraws, times of what the Puritans call a severe mercy. Maybe when God is in His purposes is doing something unique, but I don't think that's the norm. I don't think that's normative. By and large, I think that if we sense a distance from God, that repentance is called for in our lives. Martin Luther began his 95 Theses with this statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He meant the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. And so, it's not just, I pray a prayer, repent of my sins, I'm sorry for my sins, Jesus, I want to go to heaven when I die, and then the rest of our lives has nothing to do with that. But that begins a pattern of repentance that goes along through the rest of our Christian lives. And contrary to what the world thinks, repentance is a good thing for us. A poet, an English poet named Lord Byron, evidently said, the weak alone repent. The weak alone repent. Well, if you'd ask Martin Luther, if we could ask him, would he say that repentance is a sign of weakness? No. Luther would say that it's not a sign of weakness, but strength. Repentance is not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength. It's an evidence that we understand the confidence, the hope that we have in Christ, and the provision that Christ has made for us as sinners so that we can deal with our sin as He has established. And I would say that if you're a person who seldom ever repents, seldom sees your need for repentance, that you're not one who's sinning little, but you're one who understands little your own sin and your need to repent and the provision that Christ has made for you in the cross. So sinning is not about weakness, but it's about a strength. It's about a confidence and understanding the power of Christ to redeem you and change you and reshape your life. And the world would also say that to repent robs you of freedom. Luther would say no. Repentance is actually an experience of freedom. Because repentance sets you free from pretense. If you're a person who never repents, never says you were wrong, then you're always having to pretend you were right. You're always having to pretend that you've got it on the ball. You're always having to pretend that you've got it together. You're always having to cover yourself and make sure that no one ever really finds out what you're all about and what's really going on in your life. Repenters, though, are vulnerable and happy to be there. Repenters quickly see, I was wrong. I need to make this right. And they're pursuing it and going after it. So repentance is really an experience of liberation. It's really freedom because of the confidence we have that Christ will forgive us. Now, let me just say again that if you're not a person who readily repents and quickly repents, and you're somehow pretending that if you do, well, what's going to happen to me? Maybe somebody will find out something about me that I don't want them to know. Maybe they'll not like me in the end. But the bottom line is this. The one who matters knows already. And if you think there's something that God doesn't know about your heart and the depths of your wickedness and mine, then you're fooling yourselves. The only one who matters knows already. And the confidence that we exhibit in the cross and that God really does love and welcome and accept us in the gospel is demonstrated in our willingness to repent readily and quickly. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 with me for a minute, if you care to flip over there. I just want you to, if you don't know this verse, you need to get it really locked down in your memory and your thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief or repentance produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, earlier we said the world tells us that repentance is for weak people. Repentance makes you imprisoned. It robs you of freedom. It robs you of power and status. Well, who's right, the Bible or the world? Now, the Bible does tell us that there are two kinds of repentance. There's a kind of repentance that leads to forgiveness and no regret. More than one person has said to me, I'm afraid if I repent openly about this or that, that there will be bad, unhappy consequences. The Scripture says that to repent leads to forgiveness and no regret. No regret. Godly repentance. But there's another kind of repentance that leads to sorrow and death. A worldly kind of repentance. So how are we going to know which one's right? How are we going to look at our lives and say, am I repenting in a godly way or a worldly way? That's the second question we want to ask. You see that it's important. But how do we get it right? What is gospel repentance? What does gospel repentance look like? Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 15, you can see the response of this boy, his younger son, beginning in verse 17. And there are three things that are pointed out here. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. So the first thing is he comes to his senses. The second is, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he comes to his senses. He sees that his sin is against God. He sees that his sin is against his father. Now let's go back and think about those three things in detail. First of all, the younger boy comes to his senses, verse 17. We tend to think that if there's a deep life change that needs to take place in our lives, if there's something that needs to happen, that we'll do it on our own terms and our own timing. You hear that? We tend to think that if a life change is needed, we'll do it on our terms and on our timing. But the reality is that the beginning point of repentance is coming to your senses, which is kind of like coming out of a coma. You come out of a coma on your own. I don't think any kind of scientific evidence indicates that a person who's in a coma says, time to wake up. And they come to their senses. Their senses are alive again. They realize they're interacting again. No. Coming to your senses is something that happens to us. And the response is what we're about. So a first important part of real godly repentance is that when we come to our senses, how do we respond? When something's pointed out to us. And we need to understand that the sins in our lives that are creating the most problems for us are normally things that we can't even see. The sins that create the most problems for us and for people around us are things that we can't see. Tim Keller says, the human heart runs on denial the way cars run on gas. I am fighting in my own life over the last several years a battle with great anger. And still get angry. Sinfully. But I think that Kathy will tell you that it's less than it used to be by God's mercy and help. And I would have told you that when I got angry at my kids, they deserved it. Or that when I got angry on the basketball court, that it was because somebody else was a cheat or a dirty player or something like that. I would have told you all kinds of things and denied that the problem that was going on was my heart, my sinful anger. Now, when our sin, you're going to have to kind of work with me for a few minutes, okay, as we kind of process through this. When my sin creates enough of a crisis that I recognize what's going on, then I have to deal with it and respond to it. And the point that I'm trying to make is that I can have a tendency to respond to it in the wrong way. I can make excuses for my situation. I can blame other people for my situation. I can say it wasn't my fault. But that is a dangerous response to a crisis that's come about because of my sin. And when something, this boy wakes up in a sense and realizes that he is eating, wishing for the food of pigs, that he's far away from home, that he has nothing left, he has no friends, he's in a crisis. And his response to coming to his senses is to repent. A response, the right response to coming to your senses is not to excuse make, to blame shift, and all those kinds of things. It's to repent. So secondly, then, this is more in detail the response. The boy sees his sin in terms of being against God. Notice what he says. I am going home, and I am going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against God. He's thinking about his sin in terms of a vertical dimension, first of all. And everybody is probably aware, as I look around the room, everybody's aware of David and his confession of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, when he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And we might read that verse of Scripture and say, wait, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You've killed people here. You have destroyed a woman's life and her family. You've only sinned against God. And what David's trying to say is that he understands that first and primarily his rebellion is against God. He knew what God's laws were regarding marriage and adultery. He knew what God's laws were regarding murder. And yet he got to that fork in the road that we described last week. And he said, I want this. I don't want to obey God. His rebellion was first against God and what God had called him to do. And biblical life-changing repentance understands that whatever you've done, you understand it not just in terms of the sin you've committed, but in terms of the holiness of God against whom you have committed that sin. Does that make sense? You follow me? Life-changing repentance is understood not just in terms of the act, but in terms of the one against whom you have acted. That you rebelled against the holiness of God and the goodness of God. God is only and always, ever, been good and righteous and holy and worthy of our obedience. And we are rebels and traitors against His right kingship. And what wakes us up to that needs to move us towards Him. Now, this is another very important thing that I'm trying to understand and learn, and I want you to work hard with me for a moment again, okay? Be careful that you don't see your sin primarily in terms of the consequences to you. Let me give you an illustration. We've all seen this happen, either in our children or other people's children. They break one of Mom and Daddy's laws. Mom and Daddy find out. Mom and Daddy get out of the belt or some other form of punishment. And when the child understands what's about to happen, they begin to break out. No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I'll never do it again. Oh, I didn't know. There's wailing and weeping and sorrow. And don't spank. And it goes on and on and on. Up until the point that the punishment was coming, not a word. Not a word of sorrow. Not a word of wishing I hadn't done that. Certainly not a word of telling Mom and Daddy, this is what I did. Only when the consequences came. And if you see your sin only primarily in terms of what it's going to cost you when you get caught, that is not repentance. In fact, what it is moving you more and more into yourself. And if you don't want to sin only because it's going to make you uncomfortable, that's worldly repentance. But rather, see your sin in terms of who it's against, primarily God. Because when you can begin to look at it that way and to be sorrowful because you've wounded the Savior, that is when life change can really happen. That's when you can begin to hate your sin. When you consider, meditate on the cross of Christ and the wounds He bore and understand that He endured those things for the sin you love and say, I love doing this and look at what it causes Jesus. And if you can do that and love your sin, you are spiritually sick or dead. Look at the cross and see. Meditate on what your sin has caused to the person, to the way that you've perversely imaged God by the things that you've done. When what God deserves from us is to be imaged with glory, to reflect glory and obedience and honor and love to Him. Let your sin be understood primarily in terms of what God's offended God. And that will help you to move away from your sin. Stephen Charnock says it this way: a legalistic conviction of sin arises from a sense of God's justice, but a gospel conviction of sin arises from a sense of God's goodness. And what he means is this: when you say, "Oh no, God is the cosmic sin crusher of the universe, and now I'm in big trouble with Him," that doesn't cause you to hate your sin. It just causes you to be sorry you're in trouble with God. But when you see that you've sinned against the goodness of God, then what the Scripture says is true. The goodness of God calls you to repentance. The goodness of God moves you to want to reflect to Him glory and the love that He's demonstrated to you. And you've become different because you don't want to offend or bring shame to the one that you love. You become less self-centered. You see what's wrong with you and you move towards God, not deeper into yourself. And then thirdly, the boy not only sees this vertical dimension, but he says, "Father, I sin against heaven and before you." And so here's the horizontal dimension, if you will, of repentance. The boy doesn't go home and say, "Dad, if you knew how hard it was to live with my brother, self-righteous, pharisaical brother, you would have wanted to leave too." He doesn't say, "Dad, your rules were so hard, I didn't know what to do. My bad." He doesn't say, "Dad, everybody's got to sow their wild oats. Every teenage boy has to go out and do this thing for a while and then come back and, you know, now I'm ready to settle down." No excuses. He takes absolute moral responsibility for his sin. And he comes to his father and says, "I've sinned against you." Now, at this point, we need to remember that this is a parable because there's some things that come next that we need to think about and explain. But if you sin against another human being, you need to do everything possible to make it right and go above and beyond to make it right, to repair and to absorb and to go to them to reconcile and to make things right. And you need to do everything that you can to restore what you have taken or stolen or whatever, if as much as that is humanly possible. But in this parable, we notice that the father has none of this. The boy makes a speech. The father says, "No, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, kill the calf. It's party time. We're going to celebrate because this son who was dead has come home. The son who was lost is now found." And what Jesus is helping us to do here is keep our minds around the difference between religion and the gospel. In religion, your confidence is in your good record. "Well, I've behaved well, and so hopefully I've earned from God what I need." But in religion, there's never any repentance. Or if there is, it's a disaster. Think about this for a minute. If your hope is in your good record, but you mess up and that calls for repentance, then your record is no good anymore. And you're going to have to do something to get your record back. And so you'll talk bad about yourself, and you'll berate yourself, and you'll hate yourself, and you'll be all miserable and self-pity and woe and gloom and doom and all those kinds of things. And you'll talk about what a horrible creature you are and what a pitiful, worthless worm you are. And you'll try to atone for your own sin so that you can somehow cause everyone to see, well, someone who hates themselves so much must be a good person. If they hate what they've done so much, they must be a pretty good person. And then you'll beat yourself up until you feel okay. And you earn it back. But how can you know when you've beaten yourself enough? How can you know when you've given yourself enough lashes? in order to be back in the good graces of God. If your good record is your confidence, you're hopeless. And that's what religion does. But the gospel calls you to look to the Father. And I want you to look at what the Father does. Father doesn't sit in the living room, see the boy down the road through the picture window and start to say, well, if he comes in the house on his knees, weeping and begging and crying, I'm going to let him back in. He doesn't start to give him a list of things to do. But the Father, abandoning every ordinary practice of a Middle Eastern adult man, gathers up his robes around his waist, hikes up his skirts, leaps over the front porch rail, runs down the road, and falls on him, embracing him with kisses, and restores him to the family. Now, don't you think that that made the boy's repentance easier? And when you and I are sitting around going, oh, if I don't have to repent, repenting is so hard, repenting is embarrassing, repenting makes me vulnerable, repenting lays my soul open. Don't you think this, if we see this picture of God, and I believe this is who the Father represents in the story, that if we see God who rejoices at sinners repenting, don't you think that calls us to be repenters? And so, as you think about the gospel this week, think about Jesus naked so you could be clothed. And think about Jesus who, rather than a feast, received vinegar to drink so that you could feast on his goodness. Think about Jesus humiliated and set apart and cursed so that you could be brought in. And because of that, because of his goodness to you, be repentant. Be repentant. Now, if that's the kind of people we are, what kind of community comes as a result of that? First of all, we'll be people who know that we need to be brought to our senses. We know we need to be brought to our senses. And so from time to time, when somebody points something out to us, we're going to see it as a stroke of friendship. I was talking with a friend this week who, at least on two occasions, pulled me to the side on the basketball court in a couple of years past and said, hey, what's going on with you? We talked about that some this week, and he said, yeah, I know you, and I know you're a pastor, and I know you're a Christian, and that's not how a Christian or a pastor behaves. That's a good friend. Sometimes we need to be brought to our senses. Secondly, we'll be people who are making genuine progress in the Christian life. You know what genuine progress in the Christian life looks like? It's not a huge library of books, and it's not massive amounts of intellectual, theological knowledge, although there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but knowledge puffs up, and repenters are people who are making genuine progress in the Christian life. If you're a person who's becoming more and more quick to repent, you're making progress. Let's see, I can't remember if I say this. Children, I just want to say a word to you. You know what marks real progress and growth and maturity in a young man or a young woman? It's that you're not growing more and more distant and separate from your parents, but you're getting closer and closer and more open to them and with them. Because you're learning to have a confidence in the gospel if you're a believer. A confidence in the gospel that binds you together with them and understands that what they call you to is good for you and best for you. And so you don't become a teenager who separates yourself in your room and puts on your headphones and disappears, but you become one who is closer and closer to them. You become not the child who, when they're caught, wails and moans and is sorry, but you're the child who develops even the habit of coming to mom and dad and saying, you don't know this, but this is what I've done. That's what real growth and maturity looks like. Thirdly, we'll become people who initiate reconciliation. I think that speaks for itself. We don't sit back. And fourthly, we become a people of deep humility. Because we remember what we once were. And we see the depth of our sin. And it's a weird thing, you know, as you go along And as God helps you to put sin to death, you just see more. It's like as you see the beauty of Christ more, and you see more and more the majesty and the glory of God, you really see there's no end to the depth of your sin. And it's more and more subtle, and it's harder sometimes to ferret out. And so it causes more and more humility. It's not like you arrive as you grow. We become people of deep humility. And then fifth, we become people of perseverance. Perseverance in the Christian life, but also perseverance with each other. Because, you know, I have a good friend in Brazil who was saying, you know, so-and-so offended me. They did this to our family. And we went and talked with them, and they don't see it. They don't see it. You know, what do we do? And I don't know what to do except we keep persevering with people. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book called Community. And he said, in the community of Christ, we look at each other and we remember that even when it's difficult, when we're being sinned against and when there's hard things going on, and you know what? Let's just be honest. If you've been in this community for more than about 5 hours, somebody's rubbed you the wrong way. At least the preacher. You know, I know I do. We're sinners. And we have conflicts together, but what the gospel helps us to do, and being a repenter helps you to do, is to say, my brother's a sinner saved by Christ. My sister's a sinner redeemed by Christ. And so I'm going to persevere with them. They're a sinner just like me. And then finally, sixth, we become a people of great joy. People of great joy. Why is there rejoicing when the sheep is found? Why is there great rejoicing? Because the lost sheep has been found. The repenter. Great joy in heaven over a repenter. And so, not only do we see people who are sinning, but we rejoice as they repent. The thing that really binds us together and causes our hearts to thrill is to see brothers and sisters repenting and making progress in the gospel. The place where sinners are loved, but holiness is prized. Holiness is prized. As we see people repenting of sin because they want to be like Christ, that's what gives us great joy. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us thus far in repenting we've done from sins because of your mercy. And any that we will do in the days to come is again because of your help and grace and mercy and kindness. I pray that you will indeed bring us to our senses. Help us to repent with a godly, Christ-centered, gospel-soaked repentance that leads to forgiveness and no regret. Help us to love people around us who are sinning. Not to coddle their sin, but to love them and to call them to repentance as well, to encourage them to find freedom in Christ. Grant us mercy to be a community that is marked by repentance. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.